Well, the passage of scripture that has been assigned to me is an enormous passage of scripture, not only in what they have to say, but in the number of verses that they cover. This is more than a small epistle unto itself. So, John 14, if you would take your Bible and turn with me to John 14, this will take quite a while to read these verses, beginning in verse 15, and we will extend to the end of the chapter. If you're taking notes, the title of this message is Promises, Promises, and More Promises. Beginning in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now, I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. This is the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, every time we approach your word, we know that we should remove the sandals from our feet, for we step onto holy ground. And as we approach your word, we pray that you would instill a deeper spirit of reverence within our own hearts, a sense of awe that we are hearing the very words that Jesus Christ himself spoke in the upper room 2,000 years ago. Father, bring these words home to our hearts. Encourage us. Strengthen us. Many of us, all of us, are weak here today and are in need of supernatural strength that can come only from you. So infuse the truth of these words into our soul so that we may live in such a way as to glorify you. And Father, with this upcoming election right around the corner, we do want to cast our anchor at your throne of grace and appeal to you to do that which would most glorify you and honor you and extend the work of your kingdom here upon the earth. Give us rulers who fear you. Give us rulers who know justice and mercy. Give us rulers who do not want to kill babies. Give us rulers who want to protect the innocent and to protect personal property. Give us rulers who want to punish evildoers so that we may live a peaceful and tranquil life. Give us rulers who truly want to serve the common good. Lord, withhold from us evil men who want to use this for their own ends and for their own purposes. Lord, we are helpless. We take this matter up with you, remembering Daniel chapter 2, that you are the one who raise up rulers and lower rulers. We remember Daniel 4, that you have established dominion and authority in heaven over all the rulers of this world. And so we lay this matter before you and ask that you would do what only you can do. Do this, even for the good of the church and for the good of your people, that America could continue to be a sending station of missionaries to the world. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In these verses which I have just read, we are privileged to be drawn into one of the most intimate scenes in all the Bible. As the Lord Jesus huddles up with his disciples in the very night in which he will be arrested and will be subjected to 6 trials. It is the night before his crucifixion. Timing is everything. Last words should be lasting words. And these are the final instructions that the Lord has to give to his disciples. He has already told them that he will be leaving. After 3 years of providing everything for them, the time of his departure is now at hand. And he will be returning to the Father, and they are stunned. They are shocked. That they are confused and they are troubled. And so in order to encourage them so that they don't just completely collapse, Jesus issues these promises to them. And not just to them, but to you and me today. These are promises that have never been rescinded. These are promises that have a very long shelf life. These are promises that are still in effect and directly apply to each and every one of us. As we peer into this upper room scene, you would think that the disciples would be the ones seeking to encourage the one who is about to die. But it is the other way around. It is the one who is about to die who will encourage the disciples. And it really reflects his heart of love, that he's more concerned for them than he is for himself, that his thoughts are upon them as he seeks to bolster them in their following him. And so these promises are given, they are certain. They are sure. And not only is he the giver of these promises, he is the guarantor of these promises. He is the one who ensures the successful fulfillment of these promises. These are not words that are spoken just into thin air. This isn't like a politician overselling and underdelivering. This is not Jesus just putting out this so as to salve their troubled hearts, but not be able to come in behind this and fulfill this. Every word of what he has to say is rock solid and fixed and certain. You and I can hang our hats on this. You and I can build our life upon this. You and I can lean heavy upon this. So as we walk through this passage, which is a continent unto itself, part of the challenge is, how do you slice the pie? How do you divide this up? John Calvin said an expositor must be like a father who sits at a dining room table. And the little children are gathered around the table and there's a large steak in the middle. And if the father gave the whole steak to the little children at once, they would choke to death. So the father cuts it up into little pieces and feeds them one at a time. So this is a fillet. And I am your father. So small F, of course. So let me cut this up into some small pieces that hopefully will be digestible. So everything revolves around promises. Verses 15 through 31, these are promises. Verse 15, it can be argued, really should have been given last week in the division, as it no doubt is in your Bible. But I have it this week. So here's how the outline will go. I want you to note first the promise of assurance. That's what verse 15 is. It is the promise of assurance. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You may say, so where is the assurance in that? And the answer is, with the defection of Judas from the upper room, there remained uncertainty to his previous statement, one of you will betray me. They don't know who it is. And Jesus had said with such a muffled voice, it is the one to whom I will hand the piece of bread. They didn't hear that. They didn't understand that. And so as Jesus handed the bread to Judas and said, what you do, do quickly, the rest did not hear that, and he slipped out. And so they're still wondering, is it me? Who is the betrayer? And so Jesus speaks here in verse 15. Here is the acid test to discern, to determine who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. This is the separation from the wheat and the tares. And so in verse 15, he says, if you love me. That is a statement of saving faith. That's what saving faith is. It is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to love Jesus more than anything in this world, more than anyone in this world, that Jesus is your supreme affection and that you have given to him supreme devotion and allegiance and loyalty. That's what it is to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is to love the Lord your God. And as Jesus says, if you love me, He is, in essence, defining true saving faith. It's not just an intellectual, cognitive decision that you just check boxes. Yeah, I know that. I know that. I know that. I affirm that. I acknowledge that. I believe that. No, it goes much deeper than just the mind. In fact, James 2:19 says even the demons believe and they shudder. No, true saving faith goes down deeper than just the mind. There is in the heart the strongest love and fidelity for the Lord Jesus Christ that you love Christ more than life itself. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. I mean, your whole life is Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. If you love me, Matthew 10:37, Jesus said these strong words to really ferret out what true saving faith is, what it is to be a true disciple of Christ. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He'll say later in Luke 14:25 that you cannot follow me and you cannot come after me unless I am your number one supreme priority and passion in your life. Jesus will not ride in anyone's back seat or in the trunk. He is only in the front seat and he is behind the steering wheel, or he's not along for the ride at all. He will not play second fiddle in anyone's life. That's what it is to be a disciple of Christ. And to be a disciple of Christ is to be a true believer of Christ. But it's even more personal than that. That you love Christ more than your own life. More than your own comforts. More than your own pleasures, more than your own desires, that your love for Jesus Christ rises above everything about your little tiny life. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's a jealous Savior. He is a jealous God. And supreme love for Christ marks true saving faith. You remember Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That's synonymous with being a true believer, is that you love God, but not just that you have a little place for God in your life and you love him in that little place, but that the love that you have for Jesus Christ far surpasses anything and everything else in your life. It just dwarfs everything in your life. He must increase. I must decrease. And if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Here's the evidence or the proof of genuine love for Christ. Here is the certain evidence that you have exercised saving faith. The end of verse 15, you will keep my commandments. Please note the certainty of this. You will keep my commandments. Not you should, could, would, might. You will. And why will you keep my commandments? Because he's given you a new heart and the new birth. He's given you a new heart that loves Christ, a new heart that loves his word. And your strongest impulse is to please him and to follow him and do that which is pleasing in his sight. And what is pleasing in his sight is that you keep his commandments. The word keep is really a military word. It pictures someone who's posted on watch, and he is to keep an eye out for any encroaching danger, to keep a sharp eagle eye out and with any movement to quickly respond, to guard the safety of others by keeping your watch. It's synonymous with to give strictest attention to. And it is synonymous with obey. He says, you will keep or obey my commandments. Please note, commandments is in the plural. Refers to the full counsel of God. It refers to all of the commandments that have been given by Christ. And they're not suggestions. They're not options. They are the distinguishing and defining marks of the narrow path that lead us actually into the fullness of God's blessing. Every step of obedience leads you into the very epicenter of the will of God. It leads you into the fullness of His blessing. Even if it leads you into difficulty and trials, better to be in the trial in obedience to Christ than out of the trial in disobedience to Christ. So He says, you will keep my commandments. This is the promise of assurance that you will be able to look at your own life and determine whether or not you have an authentic faith in Christ. Is there this God-given desire within your soul to keep His commandments? It ultimately is what made the difference between Peter and Judas. It doesn't mean that we don't ever fail to keep a commandment. It's just that when we do fail to keep a commandment, we weep and we confess and we repent and we're brokenhearted. If you're Judas and you break a commandment, you go out and hang yourself and go to hell. That's the difference. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will inherit it, will enter it. So the first promise that Jesus makes here to these disciples is a promise of assurance that they may know that they truly love Jesus Christ, not by their fickle feelings and emotions that can be a roller coaster, but is there this steady, habitual lifestyle, direction, and pursuit of obeying His commandments? That is the mark of, do you have a heart for Jesus Christ? Now, second, there's the promise of help. In verses 16 and 17, in light of Jesus' announcement that He's leaving them, that they are greatly troubled. In fact, the first verse of chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Why would He say that? Because their heart is troubled. And so He must assure them the promise of help in His absence. So, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and this is when He returns to the right hand of God the Father in heaven after the resurrection and after the ascension, when I am seated on my throne at the right hand of the Father, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. That is very significant. He will give, meaning there's nothing to earn. It will be a grace gift. Another helper. You know, the word another, do you see it there in your Bible? There are different words that are used in the original language for another. One of those is another of a different kind, heteros. This is a Greek word, allos, that means another of exactly the same kind. I will give you a helper who is exactly like I am. That's what Jesus is saying. And only the reality of the Trinity could make a statement like this be true. Another helper means another one who is co-equal with me, who possesses all of the divine attributes that I possess, who is equal with me in wisdom and in power and in knowledge and in love and in grace. I will give you another helper who will be exactly like me. In fact, Jesus will go on to say, and Kent will look at this passage in a couple of weeks, that it will be to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, I cannot send the helper. How could it be possibly, sorry Kent, but how could it possibly be to our advantage for Jesus to leave so that the helper can come? Because Jesus was restricted to one physical body. He could only be in one place at one time. And if he leaves and goes to the right hand of the Father and the helper comes, the helper is not confined to a physical corporal body. The helper can be everywhere at the same time. So when this church service is over, the Lord goes home with you. He goes home with you. He goes home with you. He goes home with me. If it was only Jesus in his physical incarnation body, he would have to pick and choose which one of us he would go home with. So he says, I will give you another helper who will be exactly like me. He's not the junior member of the Trinity. He's all that I am. He is, in a sense, another Jesus, though he is not Jesus. Now, the word helper, it's a Greek word that's impossible to translate into the English language with one word. It's an omelet that has so much in it. The word literally means one called alongside to help. It's a compound word in the original Greek, and it means one who's called alongside to help. And synonyms, and your translation may even have one of these synonyms: guide, counselor, encourager, teacher, comforter, strengthener. And the word helper is so broad and generic, it's kind of our default word that we use just to encompass any need that you have. Is that big enough for you? Any need that you have. You don't have to look to the right or to the left. You just need to look inward. I will give you another helper. That he, please notice he, not it, he is a person. The Holy Spirit is as much a person as you are a person. He has a mind. He has emotions. He has will. That he may be with you forever. It's quite a promise. With you meaning to be in closest partnership with you. He could not be any closer to us. He is with us, and as we will see in the next verse, he is in us. That wherever we go for the rest of our lives, he is with us with the fullness of all that he is, ready to supply every need that you have. This is stunning. It would be impossible to exaggerate this promise. It would be impossible for me to overstate this, that he will never leave them. This permanent relationship. Note verse 17. Jesus now gives further clarification, lest there be any misunderstanding who the helper is. That is the Spirit of truth. He is the source of all truth. He is the revealer of all truth. He is the teacher of all truth. He is the interpreter of all truth. He has a monopoly on the truth because he is the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. You remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All that Jesus is, the Holy Spirit is, whom the world cannot receive. The world has no relationship with the Holy Spirit. The world has no partnership with the Holy Spirit. The world has no help. The world has no teaching. The world has no guidance. The world has no counseling. The world has nothing. The world is abandoned and is on its own. It has no Spirit of truth. Therefore, the world is made up of merchants of lies and deceptions. The world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. It has no experiential relationship with the Holy Spirit whatsoever. That's why the world's always wrong. You don't want to stand with the majority. You want to stand with the minority. Jesus said, but you know Him. You know Him because He abides with you. I want to pause here just for a moment. Abides, but you know Him because He abides with you. It's a present tense verb. Sometimes we think the Holy Spirit didn't come until the day of Pentecost. That's a pretty wacky position. Because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is in the world everywhere. Before the coming of Christ, before Pentecost, during the ministry of Jesus, at Pentecost, after Pentecost, there's no place where the Holy Spirit is not. And there's no way these disciples could have been born again except by the Holy Spirit. There's no way they could have followed Jesus except by the Holy Spirit. There's no way they could have known the teaching that He was giving except by the Holy Spirit. There's no way they could have persevered with Him except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was already abiding with them. They couldn't have taken one step of the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Do you think their flesh was suddenly somehow stimulated with something that you and I don't have? No, it was only by the Holy Spirit that they could have lived the life that they lived even to this point. Even Jesus in His humanity had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. How about that? So what happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, it wasn't the entrance of the Holy Spirit into the world for the first time, I can tell you that. And it wasn't the first time the Holy Spirit abided with the disciples, I can tell you that. It was a greater measure and greater manifestation of the power and the might of the Holy Spirit. It was a fifth gear, if you will. But Jesus says, you know Him already. He abides with you right now. And will be in you. Listen, the Christian life is not hard, it's impossible. Maybe you found that out a little bit. The only way that we can possibly live the life that God has called us to live is by the indwelling internal presence and power and grace of the Holy Spirit within us. So they needed to hear this promise because they were in for the challenge of their life. They were going to take on dead apostate Judaism. They were going to take on the dominance of the Roman Empire. They were just a handful of fishermen and a tax collector and a bunch of nobodies. How in the world are they going to pull this off? It would be greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. Oh, they need more promise. And Jesus knows that. So not only promise of help and promise of assurance, He now gives them promise of closeness. This help has got to be close. And and available. And so he says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. What does that mean? That's a veiled allusion, a figure of speech, a literary device indicating his death and departure. I'm leaving. But I am not leaving you as orphans, meaning unattended, uncared for, unprovided for. You're going to have to raise yourself. You're going to have to provide for yourself. No, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Wow. That's another veiled allusion to the resurrection. That he will come back from the dead. And there will be multiple post-resurrection appearances in which he will make further deposits into their life. In fact, we will read later in John chapter 20 that he will breathe on them the Holy Spirit and give them even a greater measure of the Spirit just to even get them to Pentecost. And verse 19, after a while, the world will no longer see me. And that is a reference to the fact that after his death, no unbeliever ever saw him alive. If I had been Jesus, I would have walked down Main Street in Jerusalem and showed myself to all of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and provided evidence. But Jesus did not make himself known to one single unbeliever. He only appeared to his own. And there is a sense in that of urgency that when you hear the truth, you better act upon the truth now. So he says in verse 19, but you will see me. Yeah, he made many post-resurrection appearances. In fact, at one time he appeared to 500 people at one time, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Because I live, he's referring to coming back from the dead, you will live also. Meaning the power that will raise me from the dead will be the very power that the Holy Spirit will impart to your life to enable you to be a dynamic force in this world. In that day, verse 20, in that day, referring to after his resurrection, you will know that I am in my Father. After the resurrection and after his ascension back to the right hand of God the Father, there will be this restored relationship and fellowship with the Father. No longer the breach and separation upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There will now be the restoration of this broken relationship as the Father and the Son will be rejoined in heaven. Then you will know that I am in my Father. Now watch this. And you and me. And I and you. This speaks to the even closer relationship that they will have to Jesus after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, because instead of having Jesus beside them, they will now have Jesus inside of them. They will no longer have him merely at their side. They will now have him in their heart. And they will have him there by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we may think, oh, if I could have just lived 2,000 years ago, if I could have just seen the 5,000 fed with the bread and the fish, if I could have just seen him walk on water, if I could have just been there in the garden and heard him pray, then I would be so much closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. It is so much better now. Because Jesus says that you and me and I and you, you can't be any closer than that. Do you realize that you have this intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that He has moved into your life and will never move out. It's not just a takeover of your life, it's a makeover of your life. What a promise Jesus is making to them. And this will be more fully developed, which we will look at next week in John 15, when Jesus says, "I am the true vine and you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you." That will be a fuller development of what he just said. I in you and you in me. I will abide in you and you will abide in me. I will live in you and you will live in me. This is what it is to be a Christian. You're not on your own. You may be a widow or a widower. He's not left you as orphans. You may be a single adult and not yet married. You may be divorced. You're not an orphan. You've got not just a roommate, you've got a heartmate. You got one who's living inside of you, who's everything that God is, to enable you to live the Christian life. Any fault or failure is at our feet, not His. This leads to the fourth promise, the promise of love. Verses 21 to 24, lest they feel further abandoned by this announcement of his departure, Jesus now assures them of his love for them. I mean, in any broken relationship, the one who is left often feels, what's wrong with me? I feel rejected. Well, what was there missing in me that this other one would leave me? And Jesus can understand human nature and could understand that that's how they could feel, that I guess he doesn't love us. So please note, beginning in verse 21, in verse 21, he reaffirms verse 15. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." I don't need to comment on that any further. But notice at the end of verse 21, "And he who loves me," that means he who has saving faith in me, "will be loved by my Father." You see, there is a special saving love that God has only for his own children. There is a broad, general, common grace love that God has for the whole world. I mean, he even loves animals. He feeds them. But for this verse to be true, you must understand, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." There is a distinction in the love of God. It's not a one size fits all. And those who love Jesus are loved by the Father. I've got a son sitting right over here. You love my son? I'm going to love you. You be nice to my son? I'm going to be nice to you. You mess with my son? I'll have sin to confess. We're going to have a come to Jesus meeting. So we understand, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. There is a tight circle of the love of God that is a redeeming, reconciling, saving, forgiving, pardoning, providing, supplying, guiding, guarding, preserving love that he has. It's a tight circle. And it's reserved exclusively for those who love his son. Do you love his son? Then the Father has great love for you. And he goes on to say, Jesus said, "And I will love him Well, see, Jesus and the Father are one in purpose and one in will and one in focus and one in direction and one in labor. Of course, they are one in love. Jesus says, if you love me, then the Father will love you, and therefore I will love you. And he goes on further at the end of verse 21, and will disclose myself to him. I will make myself known to you. Now understand this. In any relationship in which you are meeting someone who is, I'll just put it this way, above you, you may only know that person to the extent that they allow themselves to be known by you. And you may only know that person to the extent they choose to make themselves known to you. It's a top-down relationship. I've had the privilege of knowing many people. In fact, the whole world's above me. But many people that is an honor to know, and it's only to the extent that they have chosen to disclose themselves to me. We're not surprised to see Jesus say, and I will disclose myself to him. It's by his initiative. If you want Jesus to be real to you, if you want Jesus to disclose himself to you, obey his commandments. The distance that you may seem or perceive in the relationship is created by disobedience. You don't need to go to another concert. You need to start obeying what you already know to be true in the Word. And Jesus will disclose himself to those who already know him in a fuller way. So verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? This disciple is Thaddeus, and he wrongly assumed that Jesus is referring to his second coming. Now, when he says, I will come to you, and we can understand how Thaddeus would have misunderstood. It's been difficult for me to keep my eye on the ball in this. But here's what's going on in Thaddeus' mind. When you come back, how in the world is it that we'll see you, but the world won't see you? When you come back, how will we observe you, but the world will not observe you? And so in verse 23, Jesus now is thinking spiritually, not physically. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's the third time he has said this, obviously hugely important. And my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. That is to say, if you will live in obedience to me, out of a heart of love for me, then we're going to move into your life in ways like you've never seen before. And we're going to make our abode with you. And I'm going to disclose myself to you in ways that you will know me with a depth and an intimacy that you have not yet experienced. And we will make our abode with him, it says. You see that at the end of verse 23? The only other time in the entire New Testament where that word is used was used in this very chapter in verse 2, where he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Do you see that? Your heart is going to become our dwelling place. And we are going to unpack and move in deeper and fuller ways and make ourselves known to you. You see, ultimately, the Lord's not after a performance. He's after a relationship. And he wants He wants you to know Him. But the path to knowing Him, you're going to have to obey His word. Now, verse 24, he who does not love me, and as he says this, he has in mind Judas. There is a clarification that he is making here so that they are not going to be thrown for a loop about, so how do we explain Judas? And he will explain Judas more fully. We'll look at it next week in John 15, the branch that does not bear fruit and is cast into the fire. That's Judas. And here's Judas right here in verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. No, he does his own thing. He goes his own way. He just uses Jesus to advance his own ends. He uses Jesus to get what he wants. But to keep Jesus' words, that's not on the radar. He who does not love me does not keep my words. That's Judas. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It underscores the seriousness of not obeying the word of Christ, because every word that Christ has spoken has been given to him by the Father. And so to disobey the words of Christ is actually rebellion against heaven and against the Father. It is to go AWOL against God the Father, to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how serious it is. And so Jesus is underscoring for them, but you do love me and you keep my words. And because of this, the Father loves you and I love you. And I will disclose myself to you. If any of us here today doubt the love of God in Christ for you, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I simply point you to the cross. The greatest demonstration, for God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You are so deeply loved. And nothing has been held back from the Father's provision for you. Now, I've got to wrap this up quick. You're going to have to listen quicker, okay? All right. Fifth, number five, the promise of truth. In verses 25 and 26, the promise of truth. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. Now, these things refer to everything that he ever said to them. In the entire 3 years of his public and personal ministry with them. These things I've spoken to you, the emphasis on the truth and how important the truth is to them to live a dynamic Christian life while abiding with you, that they have received the greatest theological education that anyone has ever received on planet Earth. So great, in fact, they called him Rabbi, which means teacher, and he called them disciple, which means student or learner. So how are they going to remember everything he taught them in 3 years? I mean, you can't even remember everything I've said to this point today. Over the last 3 hours. So how are they going to remember the last 3 years? Everything that was said. There's no tape recorders. And whatever could be written down would be so antiquated that it couldn't even be carried around. So the next verse. As they're scrambling, how are we gonna remember all this after he's gone? He's leaving, the teacher is leaving. How are we gonna remember this? Verse 26, but the helper. Ah, here he is again. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, meaning in perfect agreement with me. He will teach you all things. Now, there's been many a college student who has claimed this verse the night before an exam. So I know what you're thinking. That's not the meaning of this. He will teach you all things. Continue to read. and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He's not going to teach you everything about biochemics and astrology and astronomy and all the rest. He's going to teach you and bring to your remembrance everything that Jesus taught you and said to you. It will be a supernatural bringing back to the forefront of your mind. And actually, the very first fulfillment of this would be for them to give the apostles' teachings in Acts 2:42, and would be for them to write books in the New Testament and to be able to remember everything that Jesus had taught them, so that everything that they write in these New Testament epistles, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation, 1st Peter, 2nd Peter, and everything that Peter will say to Mark, as Mark will write the Gospel of Mark, and as Luke will research and interview the disciples, the Holy Spirit will bring back with perfection everything that Jesus said to them, and not only bring back to the remembrance, but Jesus, the Holy Spirit, will then teach them accurately and correctly with precision exactly what Jesus had taught them, because the Spirit and the Son are one in mind and one in truth and one in doctrine and one in wisdom. It is this same Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. And when you hear false teaching on television, there is a smoke alarm that goes off inside of you. And you know that's a damnable lie. In 1 John 2:20 and 28, 27, says you have an anointing from Him on high, which is the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things. Now, God has given gifted men to the church to give teaching. We are simply secondary teachers, small t. And you need secondary teachers, small t. But there's only one primary teacher, capital T. And that is the Holy Spirit. And He will take the teaching of gifted men, and He will take the truth of God's word, and He will guide you. He will thread the needle through a tiny eye of a needle. Mark has a mask on and can't talk at the moment. I just thought of three funny things to say. I won't say. So. So, in John 6:45, Jesus said, "Everyone whom the Father draws to faith in Christ is taught by the Father." I say this with all humility. I have been taught by God. And if you are a believer, you may say with all humility, you have been taught by God. Now, notice the promise of peace. In verse 27 and following, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." I mean, how loving, how caring of Jesus for these disciples. He's going back to glory. It's going to be great for Him. They're all going to be martyred. Except John, and he will end up on the island of Patmos and doing hard time in solitary confinement. I mean, the worst is ahead for them. He's out of here soon. But Jesus is so concerned for them. He knows they're already troubled. And so He says, "Peace I leave with you." What is peace? This is not objective peace with God, the result of justification by faith. This is subjective peace of God. This is an inner calmness of heart in the midst of the storms of life. In the midst of the raging, turbulent, storms of life. He gives an inexplicable inner tranquility and placidness of soul that cannot be explained apart from this. He asks you and he says, "My peace I give to you." It's not just a peace like his that he gives to us. No, it's the very peace that was in his own heart and soul as the God-man is the very peace that he gives to you and me. Now, just remember the context of this. He knows he will be crucified tomorrow. He is at peace. The storm is raging on the outside. Judas is in the act of the betrayal. And on the inside, he has peace. He goes, "My peace I give to you." Listen, the peace that he gives to you has been tested and tried, and it will bear up under your tiny little circumstance. And I don't mean to belittle it, because major surgery is when it's your surgery. And a major problem is when it's your problem. But it's nothing compared to what the valley of the shadow of death that Jesus had to walk. And he had real peace. In an argument from the greater to the lesser, he has peace for you. He can come walking on the water and speak to your troubled heart and say, "Peace be still." He says, not as the world gives, meaning the world gives such a cheap imitation of peace. I don't have time to comment on that. "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." That's repetition of verse 1. "You heard that I said to you, I go away." That's a repetition of verse 2. "I will come to you." That's a repetition of verse 3. "If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." I mean, you would want the very best for me, and you would know that my return to the Father means all authority in heaven and earth will be given unto me. Now, I do need to comment on the end of verse 28. "For the Father is greater than I." The cults take this, abuse this, corrupt this, twist this. What this means, "for the Father is greater than I," does not mean greater in attributes, nor greater in essence, nor greater in personhood. Not greater in deity, but greater in office and greater in role. As Jesus is in submission to the greater authority of his Father. "I do my Father's business. I always do those things that are pleasing to him. I only speak the words that he has given me to say." When you pray, pray to the Father. Jesus is in submission, he is in subordination to the Father. Now, I've told you before, it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. And even that will bring peace to them as they will see the fulfillment of everything that Jesus had told them come to pass when they will look back upon the cross, burial, and resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit. They will look at each other and say, "It was exactly like he said." What a confirmation and what peace that will bring to them. The last thing I want you to see is the promise of control. And thank you for hanging in here with me. This is an enormous chunk of verses that demand careful explanation. But the last thing that Jesus wants them to know, and that he wants you to know, is that everything is under control. I mean, I need to know that today. As this entire world is about to blow up. They needed to know that. As the Son of Man, the Son of God, would be taken from them in the Garden of Gethsemane and led off like a criminal, would be condemned, to death and would die as a common criminal upon a cross. They needed to know that everything's under control. So in verse 30, he says, I will not speak much more to you. In other words, the curtain is closing. The time of the end is now here. For the ruler of this world is coming. None of this is taking Jesus by surprise. Jesus understands this is a part of the plan. That God created the devil for this moment. He is fulfilling his reason for existence. That God is using the devil to carry out his own eternal purposes to bring the greatest good that will ever come to your spiritual life. Which will be the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The ruler of this world is coming. And please note, he doesn't say Judas is coming. He understands the power behind Judas is the evil one. It is the devil. And he, the devil, has nothing in me. He has no toehold in me. He has not established any beachhead in me. He has no foothold in me. He has not pried through the armor of God and sent a flaming missile into me that would cause me to take one step away from perfect holiness. He has nothing in me. It is a statement of his perfect, sinless humanity and absolute holiness. He is flawless. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me, which is to proceed forward to the cross. It was for this hour that he came into this world. He was born to die. He came on a mission of salvation that would require the price of his own blood to be shed upon Calvary's cross as he would bear the sins of his people. It was his Father who had commanded him from all eternity past to assume this role. And the Son in eternity past in obedience accepted this commandment and entered this world through the portals of a virgin's womb, lived a sinless and perfect life, and set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, where he would there go and be lifted up upon the cross to bear the sins of many. The time has now come for the Son of Man to now move forward to Gethsemane, there to be arrested by the betrayer, which would be simply one link in the chain that would take him to the cross where he would die. The world may know that I love the Father because I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And the Father had commanded him to lay down his life for you and for me. It was the act of supreme obedience to go all the way unto death on a cross. Jesus is not whimpering or crying. Jesus is not reluctant. Jesus now says, get up and let us go from here. Knowing exactly what awaits him. The most ignominious death, the most horrific public execution ever designed by man. But the physical would be nothing as the sins of you and me would be laid upon him, and him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And even further than that, as he bore our sins, the full weight of the law of God, the curse of the law came down heavy upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was crushed by the omnipotent hand of the Father. As he died in our place, he bore our suffering. He suffered our judgment for us upon that cross. And even more than that, God the Father, who is perfectly holy, could no longer have this place of intimacy with His Son, who now has become sin. And God the Father now turns His back upon God the Son in His humanity. And Jesus cries out the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing that this dark separation and suffering and sin-bearing and wrath-bearing awaits him, this heroic Jesus nevertheless said, get up and let us go from here. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, he was so determined to die for us so that we would be with him forever. It will take all eternity for us to even begin to express one iota of the gratitude that we owe to him for this enormous sacrifice that he paid for rebels and spiritual anarchists and sinners like you and me. If you have never called upon his name, the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. I would plead with you, do not let this moment go as the word is still in your ear and the word is still in your heart, as the word is still so near to you. Do not let this moment pass without stopping and in your heart saying, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You are a Savior. I throw myself upon your mercy. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. And Jesus says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
What a Savior. Let us pray. Father, this has been an adult portion of your word. This has been a full serving. This has been a tall drink. Help us to digest. Help us to take in what all Jesus said. Cause it to be more valuable to us than silver or gold. Cause these words to be sweeter to us than honey. Cause us to long for these words like a newborn babe longs for milk. May we drink in these truths and may we truly make them our own. Holy Spirit, teach us, and we will be taught. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.